Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is your will that the primary issue of our lives would be to worship you in spirit and in truth, not only in outward form, but in inward reality. We pray, Lord, that even tonight you would open your word to us, that we might worship you and serve you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we want to look at the second commandment. And again, as I stressed this morning, I would remind you this evening that when we come to any of the commandments, that we should come with the basic understanding that while we may grab hold of the basic idea of them, one of the ways in which we will measure our understanding of them is whether or not we think we can actually keep them or not. If any of the commandments, we just go, yeah, I've got that one wired, I got that one down, then you probably don't understand. And I've highlighted before, and even as we've just sung from Psalm 119, how often the psalmist will say, I meditate on your commandments, I think about your commandments, I've recited your commandments, I've hidden them in my heart, and then he'll still say, go on to say, but teach me what they mean. Which should let us know that the true meaning of the law goes beyond the simple basic understanding. In previous years, we've tried to highlight, especially in the Ten Commandments, that both the positive and the negative are affirmed. For example, no killing. It's not simply the absence of murder, but it's the positive side of protecting and preserving life. In terms of not stealing, it's not just the swiping of other people's materials and possessions, but the preservation and protection of those materials. And so, for example, in driving a car, where the Bible doesn't tell us how fast to drive our car, it might say you need to obey the laws of the land and drive an appropriate speed limit. Some of you do better at that than others. But there is, but the Ten Commandments tell you you should drive a way in which you are protecting and sanctifying the life of yourself, those in your car, and all the cars around you. And that you're driving in such a manner as you are protecting not only their lives, but their property. When you crash into somebody else's car, there's at one level, if you have been irresponsible in the way that you've been driving, you are stealing from them. They have a perfectly nice car, and then you'd mess it up. You take it to the custom bodywork of Captain McCrunch, and you rearrange their fenders and their bumpers. And they'll never get out of the car the value they had prior to you giving it that custom auto body shop shape. And so you've stolen from them. And so there's an example of how the commandments, learning to think about the commandments, goes beyond simply the words, no killing and no stealing. And so it is with the second commandment. The commandment tells us that we are not to make any graven images or likenesses of anything in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or under the that is in the water under the earth. And we shall not bow down thyself to them or serve them. And so you think, well, I have no idols. I make no idols. I have no idols. I don't have pictures of God. I don't have pictures of Jesus. I don't have statues of any of the saints. We don't, as in the Roman church, have statues of Mary and statues of Jesus and statues of Mary holding Jesus. Or in the Orthodox church, where they have flat two-dimensional pictures of the saints in which they will pray to them, or even in the Lutheran church that is also very given to having historical figures, whether it be Jesus or Mary or Peter or Moses, in terms of part of their worship service. They have engaged in putting forth images. And you say, well, I'm not that. Well, okay, so you haven't fulfilled the law yet. So hopefully by the time we get done, we'll know a little bit more about what does it mean to keep the second commandment. We'll take a look at it. I don't want to forget that quote. I got a great quote for us coming up here. I want to start with another quote though, and this is from the the great Dutch theologian, Abrakel. You know, you can almost always trust those Dutch theologians. There's a couple of them you don't want to listen to, but I'm sure they'll have some of the best seats, well, somewhere. I don't know where. Anyway, on the second commandment, he writes in his opening paragraph on it, the second commandment requires the proper manner of worship. See, in the first commandment, it's the proper God. Here we're talking about the proper manner in which God may be worshiped. The second commandment requires the proper manner of worship. Each master wants to be served according to his dictates. It is neither a matter of indifference to God as to how we serve him, nor ought we to be of the opinion that he will be pleased just so long as he is served, even if it is in a manner which is acceptable to us. No, he wishes to be served in a manner pleasing to him, in which he has prescribed to us. If we indeed take note of the manner of service as careful as the service itself, God is a spirit, and therefore he wishes to be served in spirit and truth. He has therefore given us the second commandment in addition to the first, in order that we would not err in this, thereby decreeing the manner whereby we must serve him. The Bible is very clear that God is a spirit. He does not have body. He does not have parts. And therefore his worship is to be spiritual worship. And when we start to put up figures of any sort in terms of as aids of worship, we are actually, in one way, corrupting that worship. And we'll see, hopefully, in a moment, we corrupt ourselves. We are not free to add pictures. In when the I've told you this before. I love this story. I really did want this. I'm not kidding. When the Verizon decided they wanted to use our property to build a tower out here, where that's a cell tower for any of you who don't know, they were gladly design it according to what we would like within reason, and I knew there'd eventually be crosses up on it, and I really didn't want the crosses. I really wanted a rooster. And people think, a rooster, why would you want a rooster? Some of you are nodding, you've heard me tell the story. It's true. At the time of the Reformation, and if you travel back to the East Coast and see some of our colonial churches that are still around, church buildings from back from the 1700s, you will find on the top of the Protestant churches, roosters. You will not find crosses. It's on top of the Catholic churches that you will find a cross. The Protestants, the Reformed, put roosters on top, and there seems to be a little bit of debate, and it may be a little bit of a both kind of thing, kind of a theological pun, that both of these were to be included. They put the roosters up there because what was the first animal to declare the resurrection of Christ but the roosters, in terms of they are the first ones in terms of that early Sunday morning. But it was also that the pun has to do with Peter. When would Peter deny him? Not until the rooster had crowed three times. And so there was the same, so they put the roosters up there to say, we are the church of the resurrection, and we are not the church of the apostle Peter, the first pope who denied Christ. And so the Reformed churches in all over Europe and even in the colonial Americas, there were no crosses. It's one reason why we don't have a cross. I'm told the story in Geneva, after the time of the Reformation, that one of the things that they did is they remodeled St. Peter's as they took out the Roman Catholic physical elements there, like a communion rail and an altar and the pictures of the saints and Mary and whatever, as they were refashioning it to be in agreement with Reformed worship, they took out all the crosses except for one. There was one cross way up on the top of one of the towers. I've been up to the very top of that tower until recently. There was still a Sunday school class that met up there. And I remember hiking all the way up through the scaffolding to get to that little room. And I thought, I'm glad I never taught Sunday school here, because you get all the way up there and you realize you forgot something. It'd be a long walk back to get to your office to find that one thing you needed. It was quite the hike. It's so high. And there was a cross up on top. They decided they didn't want to really climb out and try to take that down. A little too risky. 6 months after they removed all the other crosses, God, in his sense of humor, took that cross down with a bolt of lightning. And as so the story goes. But the idea of images of any sort were, in the Reformed faith, as inappropriate. And even having a cross. The cross that is in so many churches is not the cross of the Bible. The cross of the Bible, first of all, would have been more of a T, not the cross that you think of when you think of the word cross. And someone once said that, talked about that. He goes, why would you want to wear a cross, which was a sign of death, of murder? You know, over a million Jews were killed at the time of the slaughter of the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many of them were killed on crosses. And you go back and read Josephus, and there were the roads in and out of Jerusalem were covered with crosses with Jews hanging on them. Why would you wear one of those things? You know, that'd be like wearing a little necklace of an AK-47 after somebody just used it to slaughter a bunch of people. It's a symbol of death. Why would you do that? No matter what your view of guns are and your right to have a gun, why would you wear something that is, in the minds of so many people, a sign of death and cruelty and wickedness? But, of course, we wouldn't have a cross for that reason, would we? We wouldn't do that. We would have a much more sanctified, sanitized view of the cross. But should we? But again, I've told you this when many years ago, in a previous century, when I was a youth pastor, and the church was in the midst of a great controversy, and the senior pastor was part of the controversy, no fault of his, I believe, to the degree of any one of us is innocent. He was an innocent party in this controversy. But he had to get out of town with his family to have a break because it was really a difficult time. And so it left me to preach. And so I preached a message. And it's the only time I ever actually used an altar call. And I thought it was so great because everybody came forward but one person. There's always one, isn't there? Not that I'm an advocate of an altar call, and it did absolutely no good. But I turned all the chairs. We had movable chairs, and they were all in straight rows. And what I wanted to do was turn all those chairs into a semicircle because I wanted everybody to have to look at each other. And I preached a sermon on the sin of Achan. And I preached this message and said, you know, many of you think that Pastor Paul's the problem, and some of you don't think Pastor Paul's the problem, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But we are the problem. And I preached this wonderful message, and then I had my only altar call ever, and everybody but one person came forward to repent of their sin. It fixed absolutely nothing. They still fought. But what I discovered in the middle of all this is you turned those chairs 90 degrees instead of facing forward, turned them, 90 degrees, and because of the steep pitch in this building, all of a sudden the bad acoustics became really cool. So I left it that way for about a month. Well, this is a long story to get to this one little point. After about a month of really great singing, congregational singing, this one older lady came to me and says, Pastor, can't we have the chairs back? Because I really don't think I can worship unless I see the cross. Really? So whatever that cross meant to her, she did not have spiritual worship. She had to have a physical element, a physical emblem in order for her to engage in the worship of a spiritual being. Is that very thing that the second commandment is saying no to? And so we want to come because God is very concerned about how we serve him. And how we serve him is not just to be outward, it's to be inward. Another theologian wrote this way, speaking of the law more in general, not in the second commandment in particular, the good, meaning the summa bonum, the highest good, the best good that we can do, the good which is identical to God's will, binds us and imposes duty on us. Similarly, we possess virtue as we desire and do what is good. The moral law speaks to us in our conscience with an unconditional and all-encompassing authority and shows us how God wants his people to be as well as how they are to act. Notice, I thought that was interesting, how we are to be and how we are to act. When we come to the Ten Commandments, so often we look at, okay, no graven images, okay? That's what I'm to act and make sure I don't have any graven images. I put those over here. If I have them, I get rid of them, sell them on eBay, do whatever. But I've acted in such a way as I have no graven images. But this writer says, no, that's not what God's law is. He says God wants us to know, wants his people, how he wants his people to be as well as to act. There's something about, and that's how his quote starts, about this virtue. There's this, the good which is identical to God's will and imposes upon us a duty, similarly imposes a virtue as we desire to do what is good. Doing the will of God from a heart of faith and gratitude changes you, just as sin changes you. For example, can you imagine somebody who's never lied? Not really, but work with me. Here's a person that's never lied, and they tell their first lie. To a certain degree, their character has just changed. They've become a liar. And then with each lie that they tell, that corruption in their character becomes more and more ingrained into who and what they are. And so we might say he has become a chronic liar, somebody who doesn't even know when he's telling the truth or a lie because he's told so many lies. You're not at that point talking about simply his outward behavior. You're talking about that man's character. He is a liar. That's his virtue or lack of it. And what does somebody who has a lying character do? He lies. God is concerned not with just the outward act, but the inward reality. We are to be conformed to the image of God, not just outwardly in our acts. Yes, it is true that has to happen, but also inwardly. And the new covenant is described in the book of Jeremiah and repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews 8 and 10, that the new covenant is described as, I will write my law upon your mind and upon your heart. So that the law, the virtue of the law, not just the acts of the law, but the very virtue of the law becomes the part of who we are, part of our being, part of our spontaneous action. And so the very virtue is that the law represents is something that we are to desire, something that we are to long for, to pray for, to ask God's grace for. And every time we violate any of the commandments, it affects our character. And that's why sin can become so dangerous in so many levels. And the more you do any particular sin, the more that you become like that. Not just in outward acts, but inward reality, including how we worship. And so we want to take a look at that here in a moment. So we, in this second commandment, there are three things. There is the making of things, there is the bowing down, and there is the serving. These three things have been said by God to be excluded. We are not to make any kind of image for the purpose of worship. None. It's just not allowed. And all these commandments, you know, when you move to the New Testament, you go to, for example, as we were reading this morning, from Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll go through the whole that whole section over the next several weeks. But as he takes every one of those commandments, does Jesus lower the standard or higher, raise the standard, higher the standard, lower the standard or raise the standard? Well, he raises the standard, doesn't he? You've heard it said, you are not to commit murder, but I say to you, you're not even to even, you know, say you fool to a man. You're not to, you've heard it say not to commit adultery. I say if you even look with lust in your heart upon a woman, you've already committed sin. He doesn't lower the standard, he raises the standard. And you see this in the Gospel of John. Remember when he speaks with a Samaritan woman. She comes and says, what's the right place to worship? Here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? And you would think that Jesus would have answered, if he was just answering in the outward form, well, of course, it's in Jerusalem. Isn't that exactly how it had been set up by God himself? And he says, woman, the time is coming and now is, that they're not going to worship in Samaria and they're not going to worship in Jerusalem, because God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the kind of fulfillment of this commandment that ought to produce a virtue in us is not just an outward conformity to some things, but brings with it the requirement of an inward virtue, an inward character. And so part of that is to exclude the making of anything to worship. The command, this command is no image responds to what some will call the first table. I'm not sure I totally agree with the first and second table language. Often that has come to that, you know, sometimes you see the picture of Moses carrying two tablets, and on one side is, you know, commandments 1 through 4, and on the other side are, you know, 5 through 10. No, that's probably not the way it worked, as all the tablets, all the commands were on one tablet. The two tablets were, there was a copy for God, and there was a copy for the people, much like a modern contract, the way the covenants would have been done. And one tablet went into the Ark of the Covenant, and one would be for the people. So I don't always agree with this one tablet, two tablet kind of language, but we understand that the first four commandments have to do with the worship of God. And the second have to do more horizontally with our relationship to man, which fits exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he summarizes the law, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend the entire Old Testament. But the first four, whether there's one tablet or two tablets, however you want to handle that language, the first four have to do with worship. This command not to have images, not to make images, has to do with the side of the commandments that have to do with the worship of God. It is perfectly fine to have an image in your garden. Some people have little images and little fountains, you know, and the image shoots water out its mouth or whatever. It's fine. It's fine to have pictures. It's fine to take photographs. It's fine to have these things when we're talking horizontally. But it's when it comes to the worship of God, they are excluded. They are excluded also in that you cannot not to make them, but you're not to bow down to them. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be treated with any kind of reverence. And many of the papists and the Eastern Orthodox and Lutherans will say that we don't worship them, we worship what they represent. Council of Trent, specifically said that if anyone will not worship images of saints or have some degree of waver, that they in themselves have sinned. But they went on to teach that we do not worship the images, but we have them to bring them to memory, the person that whom it represents. We do not honor them for their sake. We don't honor the images for their sake, but for the sake of the one whose image it is, whom we honor by means of these images. However, the one writer goes on to say, however, their actions contradict their words. They perform all that they can be done in external religious sense towards the images. They remove their hat, with deep reverence. They reverently bow themselves before the images. They kneel before them. They fold their hands, recite the Lord's Prayer or other prayers. They put them on display upon altars and adorn them with the manner of expensive decor. They light candles before the images and that cannot see. They celebrate the Mass before the images. Who will not honor them is in danger of being beaten or killed, as it says at the Trent. What more can the heathen do than in the worship of idols? So the argument is that, well, we don't really worship the picture. The picture is there just to remind us of something. And yet everything they do before or around that image is absolutely an act of worship. And they also serve them. You see this in certain parts of the world more than in America, but you might see it in certain religious holidays where they have taken a statue, say, of the Mother Mary, and they put flowers around her, like maybe a Hawaiian lathe type of thing, and they carry her throughout the city, and they will sing and chant. Not happen so much here in America, but it does happen in many parts of the world. Or the image of the particular saint, you know, for the festival for a particular saint, Saint Christopher or someone. When I was a kid, a lot of Roman Catholics would have little Saint Christopher medals and Saint Jude's on their dashboard. Saint Christopher around their neck and Saint Jude on their dashboard. And that was to help them in their life. Well, we're not to make them, we're not to bow down to them, and we are not to serve them. And he gives several reasons. God gives us several reasons. And the first one is that I am the Lord your God. He says in verse 9, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The reason for not having these idols and worshiping them is because I am God. I am the Lord. And you know probably from your Bible that those all caps, I'm Jehovah. And your Elohim, your God. And notice is that why would we want to worship God in a way that he has asked us not to worship him? He is the Lord. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is, or Lord, who is our God. He's not just random God. He's not just some impersonal God. He's not that higher force, that supreme being. He's not that old man in the sky or anything like that. The big man upstairs, as Tommy Lasorda, the former manager of the Dodgers, used to refer him to as the big man upstairs. No, he is Jehovah, our Elohim, our God. And then there's a third name or third title here. It looks the same. It says, but it's different. The Lord your God am a jealous God. Now that in your English text, the word God appears twice. The first time it's Elohim. The second time it's simply El, which is a word for power. I'm the sovereign one. I'm the strong one. I'm the covenant-making God who is the Lord over you, and I am the sovereign power, and this is how I want to be worshiped. What would be our response to a God who speaks like that? Well, the first thing would be, what would you have us do? Or what would you have us not do? He was their God. You know, if you've heard me, I think I even did it recently, I mocked this language about having a personal relationship with God. And I need to be careful with that because it's true. We are to have a personal relationship with God. It's also true that everyone does have a personal relationship with God, either as just judge or savior. But as a Christian, yes, we are to have a personal relationship with God. We are to love him. Right? We are to magnify him. We are to ascribe to him glory and honor. And we don't worship any other God. We don't have other gods to vie for our affections and our honor. We have one God, and we are to worship him. And so we worship him according to his will. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is After giving them the Ten Commandments and starting to talk about it, he then begins in chapter 12 to talk about the sanctuary and what will take place in that tabernacle, later the temple, in terms of the right worship of him. But he says in verse 28 of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Be careful to listen to all these words that I've commanded you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So how do we know that we're doing as good and right in God's eyes? When we do it according to his word. If it's not according to his word, you have no promise or no basis for saying he's going to like it. Verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?'" What are they trying to do? They're trying to be culturally relevant. We've come into the land of Canaan, where now they've got some Canaanites that are going to be dwelling in around us. Well, how do they worship? And you hear a lot of this in terms of even the modern evangelical church wanting to worship in ways that are culturally relevant to the culture that we're in. No, the culturally relevancy of the church is to be relevant to the kingdom of God, not to the nations around us. How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may likewise? Verse 31, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, and they have burned their sons and daughters in the fire of their commands. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it." And that's where some people would say the regulative principle, that God regulates our worship. And right there he says, in terms of my worship, you are not to add, you're not to take away from it. Well, you read sometimes, you say that, we wouldn't worship like these people. Look, they are burning their sons and daughters in fire to gods. We would never, ever do that. Of course, we live in a country that kills a million of its own children every year, not even on the altars of worship, but out of pure convenience. But we would never, ever do that. Israel did. Are we better than Israel? We fundamentally more virtuous than Israel? And so the first incentive that God gives us to worship him is that he is our God. The second incentive is that he is a jealous God. And we ought to be able to imagine that. Any husband who loves his wife, who finds another man flirting and maybe trying to seduce his wife, what will his reaction be? Well, I guess if she's susceptible to that, I guess it's okay. Wives, is that how you want your husband to react? The loving man would be angry. The loving man would step between his wife and that man and say, "This is not your wife. Leave her alone and do not treat her this way. And do not call her. Do not text her. Do not contact her." Why is he doing that? Because he's mean? Why is he so angry? Because he's just a bad guy? He does so because he's a loving yet jealous husband. God does not want our affection to go anywhere other than to him according to the way in which he wants to be worshiped. Have we ever worshiped God in a way that is not acceptable to him? Well, you might say, no, I've never outwardly done that. How about in our minds and in our hearts? Have our affections been plucked with ideas and concepts of God that are not found in the Bible? Has our worship been driven by things other than what he's asked for because we like them and we enjoy them and we find them helpful? Like that woman who wanted the cross up front, can we please put the chairs back so I could have that cross? Because I really having a hard time worshiping without seeing the cross. Is that not foreign to what God would have? Would not God, a jealous God, react negatively to that woman's request? Then God says in his third incentive to worship according to his will, is not only is he a jealous God, but he says that I will bring upon the people, I will, visiting the iniquity, he says there in verse 9, to the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, some people say, well, that's not very fair, and God speaks elsewhere of not allowing the sin of the fathers to come upon the children, and yet, throughout the Bible, lots of children are perished because of the sins of their parents. Think of Genesis 7:21, when God closes the door on the ark. There were many little ones on the earth that would perish who had never been old enough to have any actual sin of their own. And yet God himself closes the door, rendering certain their fate under his just judgment upon the wickedness upon the earth. You think of also the descendants of Eli that were punished because of his sins in 1 Samuel 2:31. The sin did not pass quickly from the household of Eli because of God's just judgment. And you also see that in 1 Kings 14, where Jeroboam's sins were such that even his own descendants were destroyed. Sometimes God wants to make it so painfully clear that this is not acceptable. He warns us that in his just judgment, that the sin of the father will go upon the second and third generation. His fourth incentive that is given here is a much more lovely one, because it's to our benefit. It goes on to say in verse 10, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me, and what? How do you know that you love me? According to the text, my mercy goes to 1,000 generations to those who love me, and what's the text say? And keep my commandments. And we've rehearsed on many occasions in the New Testament how Jesus links love and command. Back in John chapter 5, verse 21, I believe it is, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John will write in the first epistle that this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love and commandment are not mutually exclusive. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as they're about to cross the river to head into the promised land, God reminds them that his mercy is so rich, it goes to thousands. My loving kindness will extend to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, let me give just one last comment. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and maybe a couple other verses. I started out by reading this quote, that the good which is identical to God's will binds us and imposes duty on us. Similarly, we possess virtue as we desire and do what is good. And I talked about the liar, and he lies, he becomes corrupt, he becomes more and more of a liar. To worship God according to his will or to worship according to our own will either build virtue in us or corrupt us. You don't think of it that way, typically, I would imagine. Paul says this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've highlighted this in other sermons. Remember, the Corinthians have a problem at the Lord's Supper, which is part of the worship service. And he says to them, you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine being part of a new covenant church, a New Testament church, engaging in a Lord's Day worship with the Lord's Supper and leaving worse than you arrived because of how you worshiped God. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And some of you are sick and weak, and some of you are asleep or dead. How we worship, it's not just who we worship, first commandment, it is how we worship the God of the first commandment that will either work in us as we worship virtue, or it will corrupt us. And that's what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no forms, only a voice. See, there's another reason why we have spiritual worship. There was, what image will you make of that? There was no form to make a form of, or into a form. Did I say that right? There was no form to turn into a form. Or however I should say that. Then the Lord spoke to you in the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach the statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess. Now here's... be careful here. It says, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Two things I want you to see. Number one, they eventually would make an image. And they, remember, they make the golden calf. And the golden calf, they said, and here is Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If we could go back our little time machine before Moses comes down the mountain, before they realize they made a mistake, Aaron got done building that golden calf and he puts it before them and says, here is God and who brought you out of Egypt. And they started to dance and sing and do all this worship that was so loud that Moses could hear him up on the mountain. If we could at that moment, at that exact moment, show up in our time machine and with our little microphone, go to them and say, tell us about this golden calf. Is that really Jehovah? Every Jew there would have said, no, that's not really Jehovah. Jehovah's up on the mountain with Moses. That's just an image to help remind us of Jehovah that's up on the mountain. And yet it's called an idol. The second thing, which is much more subtle here, but I think is profound, it says, verse 16, that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image. In the American Standard, which I believe is the more superior translation, I don't know why the New American Standard changed it. The American Standard says that so that you do not corrupt yourselves, which I think fits the context better. Verse 15, watch yourselves in how you worship so that you do not corrupt yourselves. To engage in worship that's inconsistent with the will of God will corrupt you. You won't feel corrupted. You won't necessarily go, wow, that really felt like it did something to me and it wasn't good. You probably will actually go away excited. You probably go back, well, that was meaningful. That was helpful. That was wonderful. And yet the very act that you are doing, because it's contra the will of God, is corrupting you. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Psalm 115. You know where I'm going because we sing this psalm. Psalm 115, and there's so many other passages that we could look to that say exactly the same thing. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Then verse 8. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And then you have the high point of the psalm. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. It's not just who you worship that is important, but how you worship that is important. To worship the wrong God is lethal. To worship the right God the wrong way is also lethal. To worship God in a manner that is not acceptable to Him will result in corrupting you. And that's why the Isaiah will say in Isaiah chapter 40, or God speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah 40, says, what am I like that you would ever make an image of me? What is it that you could think of in the world that would ever represent me? In Acts 17, when Paul, and I still say that everyone who says that Paul was trying to build cultural connections to the Athenians there at Mars Hill have misread him. He's not building bridges, he's tearing them down, says, you don't get it, do you? You worship, you're very religious people. You got a temple to every god, and just to cover yourself, you even got a temple to the unknown God. But understand that the God who made the heavens and the earth doesn't dwell in temples. Nor can he be in an image that is made with hands. He is so transcendent, he is so holy, he is so sovereign, he is so beyond creation that you cannot even move or breathe or have any existence apart from him. He sets the boundaries and the times in which you will even live. I think one of the reasons why we want God to be worshipped in a way that's meaningful to us is because really our image of God is so small. Our image of God is so small and so untranscended. He is so much like us that it makes a lot of sense to worship him in ways that is meaningful to us. But in the Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, this is the one thing I have against you, that you thought I was just like you. When we come to understand not only who the true God is that we are to worship, but come to understand something about the reality of how he is to worship and how that impacts not only his glory, but us, we should be very concerned about worshiping him according to his will. And every time in the Old and New Testament, without exception, when people have tried to worship God in manners that seemed helpful to them, it ended badly. Think of Nadab and Abihu. Think of Uzzah. It doesn't end well. And so when we come to the commandments, do you think you can keep them? If you think you can keep them, you probably don't understand them. Because what God is asking of us is so far beyond us. Because God is so far beyond us that we cannot understand him. Even if we had the clearest of minds, the finite can never totally comprehend the infinite. Who are we worshiping? The infinite God who is spirit. And to bring any physical element into that worship to say, that helps me understand God apart from his word, is to corrupt the worship and ultimately to corrupt you. I'll close with this reference. I almost always reference this when I ever get to the second commandment. If you have not read the book, Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman, I encourage you to read the book. He's not a Christian as far as I know. He certainly is not trying to write from a Christian perspective necessarily, but he deals with the second commandment in a way that I think is wonderfully profound. He says, as a young man, as he is reading through the Bible, he got to the Ten Commandments. He understood all nine of the commands. He understood how they made sense morally. I mean, if you want to have a moral society, you don't want murder, you don't want adultery, you don't want stealing. I get that, he says, it makes sense. But why no images? How is that moral? And as he pondered that, he came to the conclusion that's because the God is a God of the Word. And he is so fundamentally different than any other God. This is a non-Christian, as far as I know, thinking. Maybe the God who's so bound to Word, to worship him with anything other than Word-based worship, is such an immoral act in itself that it ranks right up there with murder and adultery and stealing. We worship God according to his word, and because he is infinite, because he is spirit, because there is no form, he speaks in the cloud, he speaks through his word, so that we cannot see him, we cannot understand him in terms of things that we could say, oh, over there, there's something that looks like him, oh, there's something that could help us. No, he's so other that he must give to us words to shape our worship. And so he says, no images. Have images all you want horizontally, but in things of heaven, the things of the earth, the things below the earth, in terms of worship, no images. No images. No bowing down to them. And no serving them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. And Lord, we acknowledge that our worship of you is weak at its best and often wrong. You know our hearts. We do not know our hearts. You know them, for you alone can know them. But as Jeremiah tells us, the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And when we allow for our hearts to define what our worship ought to be in bringing glory to your name, not only do we corrupt your glory, but we corrupt ourselves. We ask for the grace to repent. We ask for the grace to understand. We ask the grace to be able to rid ourselves of those kinds of elements of worship that are not pleasing to you, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.